and open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Mark. It occurred to me that this morning you're actually going to hear read virtually almost three entire chapters of your Bible. And I have asked for prayer concerning this morning's message, not because I think that this is a particular difficult passage to look at, but that it's kind of a difficult passage to understand, particularly given that most of us come to it, as we come to everything, with certain presuppositions, certain ideas already in there. And when we hear certain words and phrases and situations described, those presuppositions begin to interpret the passage for us rather than letting the passage do the interpreting. I think you'll see what I mean as I read through most of this 13th chapter. As Jesus came out of the temple. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gate. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of divine teaching, this extensive passage of divine teaching. We thank you for the assurance we have that the very God himself, the Holy Spirit, was given to lead us into all truth, to help us compare spiritual truths with spiritual truths, that we might have the mind of Christ. Lord, open this passage to our spiritual understanding, enlighten our minds, that we may see truths here, transforming truths that affect how we live today. Use this message, use your word, by the power of your Spirit, to glorify your Son and work your will in our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, brethren, on the back of your bulletin, or whatever we're calling them these days, there is an outline. Don't be fearful. The outline seems to be longer than it probably is. If you're following along, you'll certainly know we're getting toward the end. And if things go too long, we won't get to the end. Let me share this with you, however. We're not going to finish this passage today. We're going to have to come back over this ground again. This is almost an initial breaking of the surface as a farmer over a field that hadn't been worked in many, many years would have to do. We're having to break up the hard surface, and then we're going to come back and do some deeper plowing before we can do any real cultivation work there. And I suspect some of this may have to be addressed even individually, perhaps. Questions will arise that have to be discussed. So I encourage that. I encourage you to talk to me, talk to the other elders. Let us discuss these things together. Let us come to a right understanding of what's being taught here. One of the difficulties we have is that we've heard teachings on passages that sound a lot like this, oftentimes for years. And we've heard perhaps some other interpretations by good and godly men that are very sincere in seeking to understand and explain to others the meaning of the passage. And under no circumstance do I want to cast any aspersions on other interpretations. I held to many of those other interpretations. I want to walk us through this passage today and help us to understand what this passage says, really outside of the context of other interpretations. Let's just look at what the Bible says that you're holding in your hands. One thing it is going to teach us as we look at this really longest teaching passage in Mark's Gospel is that it's not a new thing that people are concerned about the future. I mean, we're living in a political season here where some of us think if things work one way instead of the other way, I don't know if the country's going to make it. Well, we wouldn't be the first country, the first kingdom, the first empire that didn't make it. That's not exactly encouraging, is it? In other words, it has happened before, and it could happen again. It wasn't the end of the world then, though it certainly seemed like it to those that went through it, which is kind of a sub-point of where we're going here. And it will seem that way to us. But unless the Lord has determined it's the end of the world, it isn't. But concerns for the future lead to questions about where is our security. You know, for a long time, young people think their security is in the fact they got all the time in the world. They're healthy. They're vigorous. They got tomorrow and lots of them. A little later, they come to realize that, well, you don't have as many as you thought you did, and you really haven't used those you've already passed as well as you should have, and you're not even sure how you ought to use the ones to come. Security can be placed in who we are and what we belong to and what people think of us, our reputations, our families, our homes. I suppose there are people who actually have their security in the government. I think what we're going to see is that events that happened 20 centuries ago have meaning for us today. But our interpretation of this passage cannot be significantly different than the interpretation of the first people that heard these words spoken. We may come to understand them in a greater sense and how they apply to our day because we live in our day, but they meant something very specific to the people who first heard them said by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at the passage. Jesus came out of the temple. Now, that doesn't sound like a big thing, but you realize there's something very symbolic. In fact, he's been going in day after day after day, and we've been working through that week. He's coming out of the temple this time, and I don't think he's ever going back. Now think about what that means when God leaves the place that he has designated where he will meet and be with his people. He is leaving the temple for the last time. As he leaves, one of his disciples, and we don't know which one. Commentators like to think it's Judas because he's always focusing upon the material things, but it could have been any of them when you consider what he said. He says, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." Now he's talking about the temple that Herod began, and now it's been 50 plus years being built, and it's going to be another 25 years or so before it's finished, and then really terrible things are going to happen to it. You know how long a football field is? If you lined up football fields end to end, 3.5 of them is how wide this temple area is. And 5.5 of them is how long it is. This is a big, big place. I was trying to figure out how many acres that building in the parking lot over there occupies, and I don't know. But if it's 10 acres, and let's say it is, just keep me honest, then it's at least 3.5 of those. I mean, it is a huge place. Eyewitnesses say that some of the stones in that building were the size of school buses. By a very famous relic from Wilson's Ark, which wasn't part of the temple complex, there is a stone there today that you can see that is 42 feet long, 11 feet high, and 14 feet deep. It weighs 1 million plus pounds. And it's not as big as some of them Josephus says were part of that temple. So this is a phenomenal structure. When they say what stones and what buildings, you're talking mega stones. How do they move them? How do they get them there? How do they get stones like that 15 stories high? There's a question for you. We don't know how they built the pyramids. We think we know everything. We don't know how that was done. This particular building, however, not only does it have stones like that, it's got an elevated porch that's 45 feet wide. It's got four rows of columns on it. Each of those columns, I think I've already mentioned, three men arm to arm can reach around those columns. But see, with the four rows, there's three corridors, and it kind of channels everything down. It's described as the shape of a crouching lion, wide at the front, and then narrowing at the end as it moves deeper and deeper into the sanctuary. Each of those columns is crowned with these Corinthian patterns at the top. They're massive structures. And there's a roof over the top that is polished cedar. So it just glows. The cedars of Lebanon wood is up there. The colors in that side of this, everything is gold and silver and purple and crimson. And it all faces to the east, the opening. So when the sun arises, it just bursts into colors and into magnificence. I mean, there is no ancient temple that can come close to this. Nothing. Taj Mahal is an ancient, but it's nothing compared to this. Jesus walks out of the temple, and one of his disciples says, "Man, look at this. Look at the temple we have to worship our God." And Jesus says, "You see these temples? You see these buildings? You see these stones? There's not going to be a single one of these things standing on top of another." I mean, everything you put, I understand why you think that's what I can tell you. Not a single stone. Now, that's unimaginable. On a number of levels. One thing, they're too big. How could anything possibly happen to something this magnificent? But if you're a thinking religious man, this is where God meets with us. This is where we come before God at the great feast 3 times a year. How could anything possibly happen to this? course, an answer to the deal. Remember that fig tree? Remember that fig tree God cursed? And a couple, they came back the next day and it's withered from the root up. And God can compress time rather dramatically, and He can change things overnight. Well, what does Jesus do? Jesus leaves the temple and He crosses over to the Mount of Olives. We read in verse 3, He sits down. That's a position of authority. A sitting scribe, a sitting teacher, a sitting rabbi. He sits down in that position of authority. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's 300 feet higher than the portico. From where he's sitting, he can look down through those columns right into the heart of the sanctuary. And they just have a magnificent view of this. At that point, four of his disciples, the first four he called, Peter and Andrew, James and John, come to him privately. Now they heard what he said about all those stones and these magnificent buildings. And they asked him two questions. Verse 4 gives us those two questions. When will these things be? And what will be the signs that all those things are going to be accomplished? And those are the two questions. So let's pause here. I mean, you're kind of familiar with some interpretations of this. Are they asking him when is going to be the end of the world? No, they're asking him about the answer that he's already given. When is all that terrible thing going to happen to the temple? And what are the signs so we know it's getting ready to happen? Those are the two questions. Now, skip on down to verse 30. And let me just point out that verse 30 tells us that when he finishes explaining a lot of things, he's going to say, this generation is not going to pass away, is not going to die until all those things happen. That'll change your thinking. He says, the people that you see walking around right now, in their youth and in their maturity, unless they die of something unnaturally earlier, the vast majority of this generation that's filling this city of a million souls on every feast day, that generation is going to see everything that I'm going to answer here come to pass. Of course, then what are the things that they're going to see? Well, if you were to go to Rome today, and you're looking at big pile of rocks all over the place, one of the things you would see that isn't a big pile of rocks, you would see a magnificent arch. Kind of looks like that arch you see in the Nazi occupation of Paris, where they're walking through Napoleon's arch and the Eiffel Towers in the back. Well, Napoleon's arch was modeled after the arch of Titus, which stands in Rome. And Titus's arch has his victories carved into it. This is Emperor Titus that took over Emperor Vespasian. And they are the two that laid siege to Jerusalem. They are the ones that destroyed the temple, that destroyed the city of Jerusalem, that destroyed the Jewish state after the Jewish rebellion in 69 and 70. And on Titus's arch, there is a giant carved menorah, the great lamp that was in the temple that was modeled after the one that was in the tabernacle. It's carved in stone on that arch. So everything's going to get connected here pretty quick. In the siege of Jerusalem, a million people perish. A lot of them are obviously just killed during the battles. A number of thousand of them a day are crucified as they try to escape the city. Starvation and famine within the city leads mothers to kill and eat their children. It's a bad, bad siege. But let's see what the scriptures say. Not the history books here. Let's just see what the scriptures have to say. Jesus is going to begin describing circumstances that are going to occur in answer to their two questions. And the question is, when's it going to happen? And are there any signs? He's going to tell them first that you'll know when things start. The beginning or birth pangs. That's the last phrase, by the way, of verse 8. He warns at the beginning, make sure nobody leads you astray. That is specifically his warning going into this teaching. See that no one leads you astray. But he says, because there are going to be people that come to you and they're going to say, I am he. They're coming and saying, I am, which is the name of God. It's the name that God revealed himself to be to Moses out of the burning bush. There are going to be false messiahs that are going to come in this generation, he's telling Peter and Andrew and James and John, and claim to be God. In fact, we aren't going to turn there, but if you looked over in Acts 5:36, Gamaliel speaks about a fellow named Thutis who did rise up after Jesus' crucifixion and led at least 400 followers in rebellion because they thought he was who he said he was, and the Romans slaughtered him. That's Acts 5:36. It says you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, but don't be alarmed. Those things are going to have to take place, but the end is not yet. I'd like to read to you the introductory paragraph to a history that was written beginning in 69 A.D. A couple of years after Emperor Nero died, a Roman senator by the name of Tacitus began compiling what he thought was going to be an exhaustive history of Rome and its emperor. He wrote hundreds of pages and he got through about 25 years. Just because so much was going on. Here's his introduction to the days in which he lived, and he wants to write a brief history over. This would be the period covered from basically the death of Christ to the time he starts writing in 69-70 AD. It says, this, the history of which I am entering is a period rich in disasters, terrible in battles, torn by civil struggles. Horrible even in peace. Four emperors will fall by the sword. There were three civil wars. There were more foreign wars, often both going on at the same time. We had success in the east. There he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. We had misfortune in the west. Illyricum was disturbed. The Gallic provinces were wavering. Britain was completely subdued, and then we abandoned it. Sounds kind of like recent history. He lists a couple of other tribes that rose up against us. Even the Parthians in the Far East were aroused to arms through the trickery of a pretended Nero. Moreover, Italy, our home country, was distressed by disasters unknown before, or returning after hundreds of years, the lapses of ages. Cities on the rich, fertile plain of Campania were swallowed up and overwhelmed. He's talking about an event that happened the 5th of February in 62 AD when Pompeii, that city buried by Vesuvius, was racked by an earthquake and shaken to its core. When the volcano erupted, it didn't destroy a rebuilt city yet. They were still recovering from this. There were conflagrations which devastated Rome. All our ancient shrines were consumed. The capital itself was set on fire by its own citizens' hands. Well, you get the idea. I mean, those were a couple of tough decades to be living in. So when Jesus says you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, well, that certainly did happen. It was going on all the time in the ancient world. In fact, much worse than it is in our own day. And of course there were earthquakes and there were famines. One of the great famines happened during Claudius's time. That's why collections had to be made for the church in Jerusalem. But he tells them in verse 8, when you see those things, those are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Now when something has a beginning, that means it's not over. It's just starting. So he says, when all of that's going on, you ask for signs? Here's a sign. When all that's going on, things are just starting. Look with me now at verses 9 through 30. Again, he says, be on your guard. There are threats to the faith. They are going to deliver you up to councils. Like we read about in Acts 4 when Peter and John are called before the Sanhedrin and told they cannot use the name of Jesus in this city. They are beaten and threatened with execution if they won't stop. In fact, the orchestration of Peter's arrest to put him to death is all part of that. You will be beaten in the synagogues. That seems to be what happened to Stephen in Acts 7 when he ultimately gets taken out and stoned to death. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Well, that's exactly what happened when Paul's in Caesarea before Festus and Felix. That's what happens on the way on that shipboard voyage to Rome. That may have been what happened. He may actually stand before Nero or his representative in Rome. But while all that is going on and things look so bleak, the New Testament's not just being written, it's being lived. And that's why verse 10 can tell us the gospel is being proclaimed to all the nations. Okay, Paul writes in Colossians 1:23 that he has been instrumental and God has been working his life and the work of other believers so that all creation is hearing the proclamation of the gospel. In other words, that's being fulfilled in that day. And when, and that means it's inevitable, verse 11, they bring you to trial, they deliver you over, don't be anxious about what you're going to say. Think of Peter. James has already had his head lopped off the night before. Herod's arrested Peter. As soon as the feast's over, he's going to lop his head off too because the Jews really eat that up. They like it. Peter's sound asleep in his cell. He's not anxious about what he's going to say. He trusts God. He's been promised by Jesus he'll see old age. He's asleep, resting in confidence in God. He says, and so a message here ought to be, if things are getting tough and tougher, don't be anxious, persevere. Be assured God knows what's going on here. He says, but whatever you are going to say in that hour, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit will speak to you. What does Paul do when he's called before those kings and governors and rulers? He gives his testimony. What does he do when he's called before that maddened mob in the temple in Jerusalem? He gives his testimony. You know, one thing you've got, you may not have a great deal of theological understanding of great and mighty points that you can use all the big long words. You've got a testimony of what the Lord's done and is doing and what you're praying he's going to do in your life. You've got that. And the Holy Spirit brings that to mind at the time when it's absolutely necessary for the extension of the Lord's kingdom. We're told that brother, Jesus tells him, brother will deliver brother over to death. That's verse 12. We actually have a letter from one of the prelates, one of the governors, in either, and I can't remember whether it's Galatia or Bithynia. His name is Pliny. He's known as Pliny the Younger. He sends a letter to the Emperor Trajan, and he says, listen, I'm doing the best I can with these Christians here. And they keep turning one another in, and I'll find out somebody, some name will come to me that he's Christian. We'll call him in here. And you know, if we torture them enough, they give us other names, and I ask them to renounce the faith. And if they renounce the faith, I let them go. But if they don't, I tell them. Now, that was going on. That was going on during the lifetime of individuals that were alive when Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. In fact, it's so bad that father will turn in their children, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And I suspect Saul of Tarsus was an instrument of some of that before he was converted and became Paul the Apostle. But as all that's going on, all that persecution going on, the gospel is being proclaimed to all the nations. And then, verse 14, we come to the beginning of the end. Just the beginning. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, and then he adds this little phrase, let the reader understand. I mean, this has happened before. This is the sort of thing you know what it, you'll know it when you see it. And you ought to understand that when you see something that is such a gross act that causes such desolation to the sacred places in the worship of our God, you know this is the next thing you ought to do. Well, what's the sort of thing that would be? Well, in 168 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes IV, that was the fourth king of the Seleucid kingdom, a man known as Epiphanes because he claimed to be the revelation of God itself, went into the temple at Jerusalem, set up a statue to Zeus in the midst of the temple, and then offered a pig as a sacrifice on the altar. That's an abomination of desolation. Caligula ordered that in every temple in the Roman Empire, a statue to himself be erected. Now, he was murdered before that actually went into effect, but that would have certainly been an abomination of desolation. In 68 AD, as the rebellion against Rome is going on in Jerusalem, a group of zealots, they are nationalists, they are not religious leaders. They are people, Jews above all, and they would kill anybody that disagreed with them. They install kind of the court jester, a clown, and invest him with the robes and the authority of the high priest in the temple. Josephus gives us a very detailed description of those events. That is an abomination of desolation. And Jesus Christ says, when you see that, look at verse 14. What does he say to you? Run! Get away as quick as you can. Flee to the mountains. This is going to be as bad as it gets. Run as fast as you can. Don't stop. Don't pick up anything. Don't go back for your cloak. Don't go inside to pick up a hat. Don't take any extra money. Just run. Now, that's a really practical reason for this, because when this happens, the Roman army is beginning to envelop the city, and once it is, everybody in it is going to die or go into captivity. That's really what's going to happen. Nobody's getting out after that. And, of course, it's going to be particularly bad on women that are pregnant or have nursing infants. It'll be even worse if it turns out to be in winter. Well, the siege lasts almost 2 years. So it's winter, some everything, but the initial runaway, I mean, just as soon as you see it, run. In fact, it's going to be so bad. Verse 19 says, it's going to be such a terrible thing. It's going to be like nothing this bad has ever happened. And point of fact, in other civilizations, other times, like when Babylon was sacked, something like this did happen, but these people weren't in Babylon. They're going to be in Jerusalem. It's like nothing like this ever happened until now. And if the Lord hadn't cut short those days, everybody in the city would die. There'd be no human being saved. But look at the way verse 20 ends. God is going to preserve a remnant. And this is one of the things about the Lord. In judgment, there is mercy. He preserves a remnant for his purposes. He says, but for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those he has chosen to carry on the right and true religion, even though they're going to go into terrible exile and they're going to go through a real furnace of affliction, for their sake, those whom he chose, he will shorten the days so it doesn't last until the point where everybody's dead. You know what's going to go on in the midst of all that? There's still going to be people popping up there saying, you know, I'm the Christ, I'm the deliverer. One of the reasons the religious leadership inside Jerusalem during the siege, who were actively killing each other as fast as they could, wouldn't even consider the idea of surrender, is that they were absolutely convinced at the very, very last moment the Messiah was going to come and supernaturally vanquish all their enemies. That's what Hitler thought in his bunker. That's why they don't surrender. And they were mad. And people were coming saying, I'm the Christ, follow me, I'll deliver. Verse 22 says, you know, they seemingly they'll be doing signs and wonders. They'll be doing some miraculous things. It'd be hard to understand. If it were possible to lead the chosen people of God, the elect astray, they'd be effective in that. But of course, here again, we read that it's not possible in verse 22 for the elect truly to be led astray from the faith. But, as verse 23 tells us, you better be on guard. I told you that going in. I told you that beforehand. You better be on guard. You better be paying attention. This must have been a pretty... I mean, when Peter, James, Andrew, and John asked the question, and he starts telling this, I suspect things got very quiet. Kind of like they are right now. Because then, we move to verse 24 through 26, the actual destruction of the temple. Remember the size of those stones. You know, I don't think three of them would fit in this room. In those days, after that tribulation, after the siege, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Now that certainly sounds apocalyptic. That sounds like the sort of thing you always thought was going to happen at the end of the world. That's exactly the language used to describe in advance the destruction of Babylon in Isaiah 13:10. And that's the kind of visual imagery that was thrown up to describe the judgment that God was going to bring on all the nations in Isaiah 34:4. It's as though the stars are no longer in their courses. It's as though the sun's not shining anymore. It's as though everything we know is going to be turned upside down and it'll never be the same again. It's a cataclysm of immense proportions that we could have never imagined something like this could happen. So what Jesus is using, he's using the language of an Old Testament prophecy, passing on the burden, the woe, the judgment of God and what it's going to be like on Babylon or on the nations that God ultimately judges. And he's using imagery of the heavens themselves falling. So I don't believe they're to be taken literally. But I do believe he's saying this. God's going to do that to Jerusalem. God's going to do what he did to Babylon to Jerusalem. And you know when Belshazzar was having that great feast and they brought the golden goblets from the temple in Jerusalem and all his leadership was around and that finger started writing on the wall and said, you've been found, you've been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting and your kingdom's being taken away from you. As that banquet's going on in Babylon, the Persians are diverting the water flow so the river no longer flows under the wall. So that the water goes somewhere else, and now the army goes under the wall. And that night, Babylon was sacked. That night, Babylon ceased to exist as a world civilization. Literally, the stars fell. Their moon god collapsed into the sea. That's what happened. Jesus is telling these disciples, God's going to do that to Jerusalem. That's how it's going to happen to these stones. So when that happens, and if that should happen again, we need to understand spiritually what truly is going on. Now we come to perhaps one of the most troubling aspects of this whole teaching, verse 26. And then they'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now that certainly sounds like what we've always thought. Well, that must be the second coming. Now, here's the point that we may have to revisit and may have to think through a lot together. What happened in Jerusalem in 69 and 70 AD was, in point of fact, a demonstration of Jesus Christ coming in judgment. In power and in glory. Turn over to Mark 14. In Mark 14, Jesus has been arrested. A lot of other things are going on there, but if you look down around verse 60. Now they're trying to find all kinds of people to witness against Jesus. They can't find it, they can't get two of them to agree, so they're having trouble coming up with a justifiable reason to have him put to death. Verse 60 says the high priest, and that may have been Caiaphas, it may actually have been his father-in-law Annas, but it's the leading authority in the room, stood up in the midst and he asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" And they keep coming back to this. He's going to destroy the temple. He's threatening our way of life. But Jesus remained silent. He made no answer. And then the high priest put him under oath, in a sense. He's asking very specifically, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you who you claim to be, the very Son of God?" And Jesus answers, "I am." And I am self-being. I am. And then he says, "And you, Mr. High Priest, standing right in front of me, you will see the Son of Man acting from the position of authority at the right hand of power. And you will see him coming with the clouds of heaven." And we know what happened to Caiaphas and Annas and every single member of their family. They were butchered in the final days of the siege. And Caiaphas and Annas and his family saw Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of power, exercising that authority and coming in judgment, in power, and demonstrating who was God. That was really a fulfillment of the passage in Daniel 7. And we need to go there because it's a bridge to where I'm going lastly. Daniel 7 is right after Ezekiel, if that helps. There's a lot to do with the days during the exile when Daniel saw a number of just phenomenal visions and there were prophecies. He saw at one point in Daniel 7 and verse 9, God Almighty, probably God the Father, on his throne, high and lifted up in a sense. The Ancient of Days on this throne, white as snow, and just thousands and thousands around him. Yet the echoes of the holy, 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 great is the Lord, to be worshipped, to be praised. And then we see in the night visions, someone else comes. In verse 13. There came one with the clouds of heaven, like the Son of Man. He came to that Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to that one was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. It was such a kingdom that all the people, all the nations, all the languages would ultimately serve him. His dominion was to be an everlasting dominion. It was never going to pass away. And his kingdom was one that would never, ever be destroyed. It was an everlasting, eternal kingdom. Now, what do you suppose is going on when he demonstrates his power in the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, let's go back over to our Mark passage and see what Jesus says is going on. He says, when that happens, and judgment is executed, then he, and that would be Jesus the Christ, will send out the angels. The Greek word, angelos, from which we translate, we get our word angel, literally means he'll send out his messengers. He'll send out his messengers. And they are going to, their mission, what they are sent to do, is to gather his chosen ones, his elect, from the four winds. Let me put it another way. All power and authority has been given to me in heaven. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples. You are my witnesses. You are my messengers. You are my angels, in a sense. And go out and proclaim the gospel and take the message to the world and be used of God to gather my elect, my chosen ones from every nation, people, tribe, and tongue across the ages, from the ends of the earth to the very ends of heaven. Take a message to them that He is the only one, He is the only name under heaven whereby anyone can be saved. That God Almighty is the only one worthy to be worshipped. That He has made provision in His Son. That those who place their faith in His finished work upon Calvary's cross can have access to God by that faith, offered by His grace, that their sins could be forgiven, that they could be reconciled to God, that they would have life everlasting. That the one that holds all the future in His hands would hold them in His hands and would never leave them or forsake them. Take that message to the world and be stunned that the vast majority of people will reject it. But rejoice in that there will be those with ears to hear. It will be glad tidings. It will be life itself. It will be the answer to the ultimate question. Who is God? Who am I? How can I be related to a holy God when I'm not holy? Jesus continues, said, listen, you understand how fig trees work. Learn this lesson. Verse 28. As soon as that branch starts becoming tender and puts out its leaves, you know summer's near. So when you see these things happening, when you see these things starting to take place, then you know it's time to get busy. Be awake, be aware, be conscious, be careful, be watchful, but be alert. You know, it's very near. It's very, at the very, very gate. So what's the point? I mean, if I could add one more point to the message today, and I'm going to have to come back and add five or six. Up until the judgment upon the temple in 69-70 AD, the center of religious life in the world, as Jesus had initially told, you know, as the woman by the well told Jesus, you choose, you worship down in Jerusalem, we do it up here in Gerizim. He said, the day is coming when you're not going to worship any particular one place. You're going to worship the kind of worship God seeks, those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. The worship of God is not in a place. The worship of God is rightly done in a person. And that person is the person of His Son, who made provision for our sin, who gave His life a ransom for many, who by His very shed blood made possible the forgiveness of our sins. Now the temple was standing there in Jesus' day. It was standing there the day He was crucified. It was standing there, and as He died, the temple was rent. The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, as though the very hands of God ripped it open, making a way into the Holy of Holies. Must have stunned the high priest. And yet it symbolized the fact the way is open through His flesh for sinful men to be reconciled with a holy God. There are no sacred places now, including this one. This is not a sacred place. This is a church. This is a building. This is a place we come to gather around the things of God and worship our God. But it's not a sacred place. There is a sacred one. You come to that sacred one. You turn your life over to Him based upon His demonstrated love for you. You yield your dreams and your ambitions, the goals and the purpose of your life to His purposes. And He uses you for His glory. The only way to worship God acceptably is through understanding what His Son has done and is doing for you. Those are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. So what kind of worshiper are you? Are you right with God because you don't do certain things? Even some things you didn't used to do, that you did used to do. Are you right with God because you're better than most? or at least some. Are you right with God because you're here today? And you're here most of the time when the door's open, or some of the time when the door's open. Or you're loosely affiliated with the things of God here. All of those are inadequate. The question is, are you in Christ? Have you placed your faith in His finished work? And if you are you living for Him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,